Well, if you'll turn to Titus, we'll begin to get into the body of the letters. We've been essentially introducing the book for a couple of weeks. For those who've been around Providence for a while, this may be review. For others who are newer, you may, for the first time, hear how we view the leadership in the church and the qualifications for these elders as we go through verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1 this morning. Well, we probably won't get to verse 9, but we'll do the 5 through 8. What we've seen, or what I've kind of tried to lay out, is the main ideas that Paul has in this letter. Verse 5 tells us that he had left Titus in Crete so that he might put what remained into order. So finishing the task that Paul and Titus had begun on the island of Crete in the churches, and apparently Paul has left and Titus is to complete the task that they were working at, first off. And then second, the reason is so that they might become healthy churches. We see that the word sound doctrine, sound faith, sound speech works itself through the whole letter. And that word sound is really a medical term of straightening things out. Orthopedic, Eric would be making people's bodies sound by taking care of the bones. Well, that's sort of what we have here in sound doctrine. So it's a healthy church is the goal as Titus helps these churches set things in order. And then chapter 2, verse 10, as he closes, this is really an admonition to the bondservants, to their masters, but he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The goal is godliness, that we might live out, that we might adorn ourselves with godliness. So that's sort of the three main ideas. And so Paul, as he has laid that out, shown his purpose in the first four verses in the introduction, now he begins. And he begins with godly leadership or qualifications for elders, to establish the things that Paul is seeking to happen in the churches in Crete. And essentially side by side would be 1 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the church on the mainland in Ephesus, and Titus, to accomplish what his goal is for these churches. It's going to require qualified leadership. When leadership is bad, everything else will kind of follow and go wrong with it. And so Paul first sets Titus to establishing elders in each city and every church. So let's read the passage, beginning of verse 5. I think I'll read all the way down, yeah, even to the end of the chapter, so we'll see where we'll be in the next couple of weeks. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we begin. Father, it is to you we look. In many ways, this week past, we've panted for strange waters rather than the waters that would satisfy our souls. Lord, we pray that you would pour out the water of your Spirit on us, that he might fill us, he might control us, your people. He might guide us in understanding, and he might muzzle my mouth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the importance and the truth of this passage for the sake of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and your glory. We ask. Amen. So this paragraph, this qualification for elders paragraph, is really kind of laid out straightforward. The purpose is for Titus to put what remains in order there in verse 5. And he gives a summary charge to appoint elders who are above reproach. And that's so important. We know it's important because he says it twice, in both in verse 6 and in verse 7. And then he sort of elaborates on, here's above approach. What does that mean? How does that look? What are the characteristics of a man who is above reproach? In verse 6, he begins in the family. Verse 7, then a series of what must not be part of the character of the leader. And then in verse 8, the musts of a leader, the character that must be there. And then verse 9, the primary task, not the only task, but the primary task of elders is this: knowing the scriptures, devoted to sound doctrine, devoted to the gospel, able to both teach it and to refute the errors, those who come in with error, able to teach the opponents and to identify the error of the opponents. So he's called in verse 5 to put what remained into order, completing that which has been started. Something's been started. Paul and Titus had begun a ministry. Tying up the loose ends is what Titus is called to do here in the churches. He's to finish the task that he and Paul begun. He was to do that by appointing elders in every town as Paul had directed. You know, that's Paul's practice from the beginning, from the first missionary journey, as he went through those cities in Galatia He went through each city, established churches. You know, it was rough for him. He was stoned in some place, run out of town in all of them, essentially. But then he comes back through the churches on his way home and appoints elders in every church. And he does that continually through his ministry. He has the ministry of evangelism and planting churches, but also to establish them, to organize them, to put some kind of structure in place in the local assemblies. These who are saved are now called to become part of these local churches to establish and organize these churches. So he's appointed these qualified elders, and he's calling Titus to do what he has done in his stead. And what we see, there's three words that are identified concerning the one office, the elders. Notice, appoint elders in every town, as I directed you in verse 5. That is would be the Greek word presbyteros. We get presbyter or even presbyterians from that. That's the general title of the as elders. But then he goes in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And so now he brings in another word, the word episkopos, and you hear that, episcopalian, but it's episkopos, it's a superintendent or overseer, and that becomes the role that the elders are to play, stewards of the household of God. And First Peter 5, where Dennis read, we read that because it has the third term. Titus doesn't have the third term, but the term of pastor or to shepherd, to feed the flock of God. In 1 Peter 5, Peter ties all three of them together. When Paul is on his last journey to Jerusalem, where he eventually gets arrested, he stops on the beach and calls the Ephesian elders out to the beach to give them some final words. And in that passage, he calls the elders out and he tells them to exercise their oversight and to shepherd the flock of God. So you have the three terms there. Overseeing, elders who are overseeing and who are feeding the flock, shepherding the flock. I'm going to walk through just these first couple of verses in 1 Peter 5 just to look at them. And so Peter says, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. Remember, Peter's writing to some Christians who've had to flee, most likely from Rome because of persecution. You can read in the beginning of chapter 1 where they're all over the Roman Empire. And he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. So there's where we get our English word pastor. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So we feed, elders feed the flock. Their elders feed the flock. And they exercise this oversight of the whole body. And as he goes on, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. So elders have a charge from God as the leaders to exercise oversight and to feed the flock. So that they may be apt to teach the truth and then refute any error that comes in. And so these three terms, elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor, you have one verse that has the English word pastor, pastor teachers from Ephesians chapter 4. But this elder, overseer, and pastor, 3 terms for 1 office. Leading the congregation, again, I think it's probably Alistair Begg. This would be the way. Leading the flock as the shepherd by the crook of the word of God. And by the staff, the crook in the end that the shepherd would use. And that's the elder's responsibility there. And really nothing's more crucial than to have leadership according to the word of God. And that's why Paul is putting this here at the beginning of the letter. And that's why you ought to have your Bibles open in your lap. Craig's got it right there in his lap. Diane has it right there on her iPad. The reason is you want to come to the conclusion that whoever is standing here or in the fellowship hall or whoever is teaching you, when you turn the TV on, you want to make sure, you want to judge that speaker by what the Word of God says. If you come to the conclusion of something because I stand up here and say, here it is. Well, the next person can talk you out of it and you might imbibe in their opinion. You need to come to the conclusion yourself, your own convictions of that what is being taught is truly biblical, and if it's biblical, you bring it into your heart and you bring it into your life as the truth. Taking the pure word so that you might grow, and then stand against the subtle and devious attacks of the evil one. He is not going to come. The devil is not going to enter our church. He's not going to come to you personally, standing in a red suit with a pitchfork and all of that stuff. He's going to come as an angel of light. And when he comes to you and he ticks the truth just this far off, so much so that you don't even notice it, it will lead you down the path of destruction if you're not able to refute it. If you're not able to take the word of God and say, that is not right. And so that's why I encourage you, don't just take what we have to say as the truth. We're infallible men. And yet, we're doing our best to teach the word of God. And then you're able to stand and teach your children and teach others. And so the primary function of the elders, not their exclusive function, is to teach the truth and then rebuke error or those who contradict the truth. And it's elders in every town. So it's a plurality of leadership in each church. There's safety in numbers. It's a plurality, and it's also a parity, an equality. It's too big a task for one man to take on to shepherd an entire flock. I don't care the size of the church, the size of the flock. It's too big of a task for one man, and yet many take it on, and it's to the detriment of the church and most often the debilitation of the man when he takes on that. Every church should have multiple leaders, a plurality of men, recognized by both leadership and flock and congregation to have the characteristics. With a congregation willing to follow their leadership. So leadership must be qualified. Let me just say this, that we see eldership, elders, ruling the church as the biblical model, no elders is better than bad elders. That's why this is so important. That's why this is so important, and we need to understand these. You know, I hate to stand up here and talk about this. I'd rather Craig be up here telling me down there about what I should be like. I mean, you know, it's very convicting to study, to teach you about this when I know where I stand compared to these. You know, when I was much younger, I thought I was doing pretty good. The older I get, the more I see how far short I really am to the ideal that God lays out here. And so we'll talk about that above reproach. Let me just answer a couple of questions. How many elders should the church have? As many as God sends. As many men as God puts in the congregation. We have a number. We have eight. Some would say, boy, that's a lot of elders for such a small church. But what I would say is it protects the congregation. In one sense, we're not congregation rule. We're elder rule. Some people say, oh, you elders can just go wherever you want to go. Well, it's protection. It's protection for you. It's a sense we are congregation rule, a congregation of eight elders. It's not always easy because we don't go through things with a 51% vote carrying the, it's a unanimity. It's not always easy to get eight guys, part of them type A guys, and get us all to come to unanimity on issues. But that protects the congregation. And so it's what God has sent us. So the onus is upon the leaders and the congregation to recognize or to identify those and put them in place. And let me just say, many things in many churches are built from secular models. Church organization, church government. I don't know where everybody has been in your church life, but many things are built from models that we see work in the world, kind of a pragmatism. Let me just give you a couple of instances. One is a constitution that I had read and in fact was actually a part, that said, if discipline is good in society and in the military, surely it's good for the church. What's the model? Society and the military, not the scriptures. Have you ever been in a church meeting that was governed by Robert's Rules of Order? If you've been in congregational meetings, Robert's Rules of Order has governed the meeting most often. I don't know if you know who Roberts is. You want to know who Roberts is of Robert's Rules of Order? Go down to Galveston on the seawall and read the little plaque of the engineer who designed the Galveston seawall. That's Mr. Roberts. Mr. Roberts, later in his life, became involved in city politics. And early in his political career, he saw the chaos in the meetings. And so he wrote a form of how to conduct meetings in the city meetings, the city political meetings. And political entities have adopted Robert's Rules of Order. And they become part of church meetings. And sometimes you can't even use the scripture to deal with church meetings because you are out of order according to Robert's Rules of Order, bringing secular models in to the church. Or often deacons and elders are chosen on their business acumen, on how successful they are in the business world. You know, someone's good at supervising. They've been a supervisor at work for a long time. Let's make them an overseer in the church. And they may or may not be qualified to lead a church. And I was talking with Craig just a minute ago. One big difference in being a supervisor of people at work and being a supervisor or exercising oversight of people at church is, at work, food on the table is at stake. And so submission to the supervisor at work may determine what you have for dinner the next night. Here, The oversight is exercised over those who may not lose much by walking out the door and going to the church next door. It's a voluntary organization. We are organized as best we understand according to the scripture, but we're not immune to things coming in. So we have to be diligent to maintain, to study, to follow our Bibles. It takes God's giftedness. It takes God's preparation, along with the Holy Spirit's humbling wisdom to lead an entirely voluntary congregation of people. Respect and honor is to be given to the office because it is God's established way of organizing his churches. Respect and honor to the office more than to the office holder. In 1 Timothy, parallel passage here, the one who desires the office of an overseer desires a good work. So the office is the priority. And every Christian is responsible to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all come into the faith. We are brought into the family of God. We join ourselves to a local church as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the New Testament is clear that some people are responsible for leadership of the others. And so that's the eldership. And so that is Titus's task, to appoint elders, to appoint them. How do we get these leaders in place? Well, it's not to ordain, but it's to appoint or put in charge. In Acts chapter 6, that's when the church began to grow and it became more than the apostles could oversee together. They seemed to establish what we would think of as the office of deacon. And the way they determined these deacons is they taught the congregation the qualifications. Then they asked the congregation for recommendations. They then appointed those men as deacons. They're not called deacons in Acts 6, but the deacons. They appointed them and laid their hands upon their, ordained them. That's the way we do it here. We ask the congregation to recommend. Here's what an elder is. Here's what a deacon is. Who amongst us do you see? And then we, of course, we have in our minds who, but the congregation gives input. We might examine them, those, and find out if they are interested, find out if they have this desire, find out and interview them, and then do some training. And then we come back and we tell you, a congregation, here's who we see fit for these offices. And then we take more input from the congregation. And then we appoint them and put them in place. We all have to take part in identifying these men and according to the characteristics that Paul lays out here for Titus. So the elders examine, the congregation affirms, maybe state their reservations. Here's why I don't think this person. We don't know everything you know about each other. And so the congregation gives their input, and the elders appoint, and they set in place the ordination. And so the summary characteristic is above reproach. And again, disconcerting was what I wrote right here for me. Above reproach. All the rest of the traits are really particular applications or specifics of this one characteristic of above reproach. It was important in Crete in particular to understand how one was deemed to be above reproach, mainly in the eyes of others. You know, if I stand up here and a group of you think badly of me, how can you follow God's designed leadership? And many of you have seen my shortcomings. But above reproach doesn't mean flawless, and it doesn't mean without fault. It means blameless, in that a charge really can't stick. Unimpeachable is one of the Greek dictionary definitions of this. In Crete, the problem is partly within the church. Those in the church have brought shame or discredit to the gospel by their conduct within the church, in particular even in the leadership. So Titus was to appoint men perceived to be above reproach, examined and tested to see if that were true. And the emphasis is, again, as I say, it's mentioned twice here. Hadn't brought himself or the gospel into public reproach by his life, not giving reason for unbelievers, has not given reason for unbelievers to reject the gospel. His life actually commends the gospel. He's adorning the sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins, notice verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the first place he attacks is the home. Husband of one wife, children of believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. God has established the home. Paul knows that a man's leadership within his family is indicative of his ability to lead in the church. The family is organized according to God's word, and when a home is set up God's way, functioning as God would have it, becomes a picture of the gospel power. When people, you see it, if you go to restaurants, you go to the mall, on the airplanes, you see, you know, what are we going to do with this younger generation? I mean, they're just out of control. They're just wild. They're just so ornery. Well, hear me first. Not always, but often, the children are out of control because the parents are out of control. Not rearing their children as God would have them to respect, if you will, the office of parent, to respect the parent and others. Not always, but it's true, especially in younger children. Couple that with the natural aversion towards submission to authority in general that we all tend to have, you know, whether it be government, whether it be our bosses, whether it be our teachers, whether it be parents in the home. We just have this natural inclination. To be averse to authority. And that same resistance to authority, in particular to parents and their rule and their guidance, can end up working itself into the church. And therefore, I would say, it's not surprising, I think, that few have any sense of spiritual authority in the church. Then that God requires us to submit to God's appointed authority. That's why it's so vital to understand this, why we're organized as we are. It's what we find in Scripture. It's what it says. And if we find that our organization runs amok according to the Scriptures, we'll change our organization. We understand that, Paul understands, Paul's seen it, we understand, history has shown it, that most unresolved issues in the church can be traced back to defective leadership or bad organization. So he begins with marriage, the husband of one wife. Let's just think through this a little bit. If we take that categorically, husband of one wife, well, then single men can't be elders. Is that what Paul's teaching? If it was, he excluded himself. Does that include a man whose wife dies and he remarries? Because now he's been the husband of two wives. But Paul clearly says in Romans 7 that if a spouse dies, they're free to remarry. So that's not what it means. Doesn't mean that the man has to be married. Paul does express that... the benefits of remaining single if a man has that gift. But he also recognizes family life is a very unique training ground, testing ground of ability and character. It doesn't primarily, it's not meant to prohibit polygamy. As some would say, although it does prohibit polygamy, that's not Paul's point. That was really apparently not an issue too much in the Greek culture. But the way Paul explains it or puts it down here and in 1 Timothy, it's really he must be a one-woman man. He must be above reproach in the area of marriage and sexuality. And it's more about the man's character than his marital status. It's more about his marital faithfulness than it is about his history. The question becomes here, is this man perceived as living in honesty, faithfulness, and devotion to his spouse? And if the charge were to arise in this area, would it hold water or not? So that kind of does away with these external precise formulas to determine eligibility. You know, the easiest thing to say, if you've been divorced, it's over. You can't be an elder the rest of your life. If you get remarried after a death or a divorce, you're out. That's just the easiest way to do it. But that's not what Paul is really teaching here. He's teaching the harder task of determining a man's character rather than a legalistic, if you will, formulaic test. We don't throw away the principles of Scripture that are laid out here. But a man can technically be married to one man and be a philanderer and not be qualified. He's still the husband of one wife, but his character disproves the fact that he's above reproach. And so let me just say, men with damaged or unstable marriages should not pursue the office, thinking that it won't matter and others won't notice. If a congregation won't submit or follow, then the shepherd can't lead. And that's why when we make the decisions, we ask the congregation, what do you think about this person being one of the leaders that you'll be called to submit to and to follow? If your marriage needs attention, if a man's marriage needs attention, it shouldn't be considered at that time. Doesn't mean later on, as they sort things out. So, is the potential elder's marriage healthy? Is it whole? And that's got to be part of the determination. And the other relationship comes in, as the ESV says, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. If you are parenting teens, if you've ever parented children, you tremble at this. Many have thought of leaving the ministry that they've been appointed to because of their children's behavior, and some should. The children's beliefs and behaviors are worthy considerations for a candidate for an office. Parents are responsible to properly nurture and raise their children. And if you're not ready for the spiritual welfare of your own home, you're not ready for the welfare in the church. And so let's just walk through, some thoughts here. One, the word for children here is basically relates to those in the home. So those who are under the parents' immediate authority. So I shouldn't hold a leader accountable for the actions of the adult children in the same way as those who are under his care. If it means that if your children are ever rebellious, you can't serve, we won't have enough elders to go around in our church or any church. The question here is, are they believers? Do your children have to be believers, or do they have to be faithful? Paul uses this word that is translated believers here, and you just have a footnote that the children are faithful in the ESV. Paul uses this word here a number of times. 20% of the time he uses it, one in five verses, when Paul uses this word faithful, he's talking about believers, people who are saved. Another 20% of the time, he uses it about God. God is faithful. Not so much God is believing, but God is faithful. And then 60% of the time, it's either people are faithful, it's not talking about their salvation, it's talking about their life, or it's a trustworthy statement. When you see in the pastoral epistles, often you see this is a trustworthy, it's the faithful statement. And so does it mean that a man has to wait for his children to get older and profess Christ, and then how long do you wait to see if they're going to deny their profession by their lifestyle? Can we ever really know if our children are saved or not? Is that what it means? Well, then elder becomes elder. You got to be elderly and see what happens. Or does it mean that if you have children? Doesn't mean elders have to have children, but if you have children, they must be under control. Faithful in their responsibility to parents and to other folks. There's no way we can hold parents responsible for their children to be saved. That's been determined before the foundation of the world. But the parents are responsible to make sure the children know what salvation is. Even the best of parents can't guarantee their kids' their children's salvation. They are responsible to teach them the gospel and by and large to live it out at home. This is a man whose home is must manage his household well from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So faithful seems to better communicate Paul's intent, and that's where we are as a church. It focuses more on, we're talking about the qualifications of an elder. This is focusing more on the responsibility of the father than the status of the child. It's not so much an examination of the child's profession of faith as it is an evaluation as to whether or not this child, and I forget which commentator said, that this child in an age-appropriate manner exhibits evidence of consistent biblical discipline and spiritual nurture. Age-appropriate manner. I mean, you know, there's more expected of these 16-year-olds and 18-year-olds than there is of the 2-year-olds. So in an age-appropriate manner, this man's children, who is a candidate to become an elder, age-appropriately, they are respecting their parents. They are giving evidence that they've been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, that's harder than just to say, well, have they made a profession of faith, been baptized, and joined the church? But that seems to be what Paul is saying. They're not open to the charge, your children, of wasted living or open rebellion. And so the bottom line is, a man who can't lead his own family can't lead a church. And then we have to sort that out as to, are the different men qualified according to what Paul says, according to the perceptions, according to what we see in their lives. So that's just kind of the overarching above reproach beginning within the home. So, beginning of verse 7 now, he comes with a list in verse 7 of what must not be a characteristic. And then in verse 8, what must be there as a characteristic. You know, all Christians, all these are Christian characteristics. Most of them are just fruit of the Spirit. And so without minimizing the qualifying characters of a potential elder, it's important how this elder prospect is perceived by those who are called to lead. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Again, this necessity of an overseer being above reproach, and he goes with four. This is why it's important. That ties the previous passage to the coming passage, and I would say the rest of chapter 1 emphasizes again also that the elder is an overseer. It's the same office, but the reason this is important, this above reproach, is the elder must understand he's God's steward. We don't really think in terms of stewardship or with stewardship, we're thinking about money, right? But a steward, the church is the household of God. The elders are overseers of the household of God. Stewards in that house, it's not our church. I'll get asked ever so often when I see people who know that we started Providence to say, how's your church doing? Well, I know what they mean. You get asked that, I'm sure. What's your church about? What about your church? Well, really, if it's our church, we're not accomplishing much. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has put some in responsible positions. And so we better be acting responsibly in that. So every leader must remember he's only a steward. This is Christ's church. We're not owners, but overseers. You know who I thought about? I guess it would be, depending on how old you are and maybe your habits, I thought about Anthony Hopkins in The Remains of the Day, overseeing this aristocratic household. Or, you know, the popularist latest one, Mr. Carson in Downton Abbey, overseeing all of this. I mean, those are bad illustrations. I know secular illustrations. But the point is, we are overseers, stewards, responsible to God. You think about all the parables that Jesus taught about the steward who is given charge of the household and giving an account. This is how the Hebrews chapter 13 ends, you know. Obey your leaders. They'll give an account to God at the end for how it is that they've exercised this oversight. And that's why above reproach is this overarching character qualification. Shepherds of the church, under the chief shepherd, entrusted. What does Paul say to Timothy? Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Well, the deposit is the gospel and the people that he has been given charge over and the eldership there. Ensuring that the truth of the gospel is preserved. So the must-nots, verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must, absolutely must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, prideful, stubborn, self-pleasing, or self-loving spirit seeking to gratify oneself. Must not be prideful or arrogant. Really not taking others into account. And this can become a great temptation for those in leadership. I'm in charge here. God has charged me with this. But can't be arrogant. Must not be arrogant, prideful, stubborn. Not quick-tempered. Not inclined to get angry versus work for a solution. When we lead people in the church, we want to see things happen in a certain way, in a certain time. We often find ourselves in situations that provoke anger. It's easy to lose patience. I mean, it's so much easier for me to lose patience with you than it is to examine myself and be impatient with myself. And then I get into a position of leadership, and it's so much easier for me to see, well, you must think that I'm above reproach, so I'm above reproach. And so why don't you come on along? It's easy to lose patience with those who are slow to respond to correction or teaching. Listen, the Christian ministry, this is like the Christian life. It's often a slog. It's often a trek. It's slow, but hopefully steady progress toward becoming like Christ. So the elder can neither be rash or unapproachable. If a man tends in that direction, it's probably best not to seek the office. But whether or not, if that's your tendency, whether or not you seek the office, you need to deal with that sin of being quick-tempered, inclined to anger. The next one, not a drunkard. not talking about completely abstaining. And he's not talking about being an alcoholic. Drunkard seems harsh. I've told you that before about my dad. And some think my dad has passed away now, but in the past, I mentioned that he was a drunk. And it just sounds so irrespective, disrespecting. But here's the reason that I would rather use that term than my dad was an alcoholic. For a drunk, there's a biblical remedy. It's a sin that it can be repented of. When we talk about alcoholics, the tendency is to talk about it in a way there's no biblical solution. Been born that way? It's something that you catch, like you catch the flu or you catch a cold. You've been infected from the outside, and therefore that minimizes one's responsibility to overcome it. And there's no biblical solution to overcome it. But if you're a drunk, Paul regularly addresses drunks as a work of the flesh that the Holy Spirit can easily overcome. I don't mean to minimize the power of alcohol, but it can be overcome in Christ. So a drunkard, and then Paul in both Titus and 1 Timothy, he follows drunkenness as a disqualification with violent, a brawler. Many drunks are mean drunks. They're fine when they're sober, but they get mean when they get the demon liquor in them or whatever. But look, teetotalers can be cantankerous bullies also. So the point is not to be, he can't be a bully. Can't be violent. Can't be, Vine's dictionary, pugilistic. A fighter. A brawler. The elder must lead, but not too aggressively, and certainly not given to physical violence. Greedy for gain. Next one. Materialistic. Must not be materialistic, which seem to be pervasive in these opponents that we'll look at in the next week or two. The elder's not to be too fond of money or seeking the office for financial advantages. And I don't know how that would happen for financial advantages, although Paul really has told the Christian workers should make a living from their labors. And I just want to say the financial advantage of my position is gracious. We're working. Yeah, it is. It's gracious. But Paul says the workers should make a living from their labors. So the prohibition is against the desire to have beyond one's needs. Greedy for gain. And then when you get greedy for gain, then you'll do all kinds of things to gain what it is that you're after. So that's the must not. So let's walk through. I want to walk through verse 8 in the next couple of minutes. Hospitable. These are the musts. Hospitable. This is the opposite of this self-absorption and goes from vice to virtue, from must nots to must. Hospitable, which is the Greek word, is a lover of strangers, opens a home to others, devoted to the welfare of others, willingness to be inconvenienced at time for the sake of others. I think about what the lady studied here last year. Gospel comes with a house key. The elder needs to handful of the people have a house key or know where what mat it's under. Being hospitable, opening your home. Lover of good. So go from lover of strangers now to lover of good. Paul just kind of puts these two together, although it's a word from the Greek philosophers, kind of a title of honor. But for the congregation to be zealous for good works, and that's going to be the call and command later on in the letter, it's imperative that those who lead are to love those good things, those good works. And it should typify the whole church. And if it should typify the whole church, much more for the leader. Self-controlled, I think, is, yeah, self-controlled is sound judgment. Able to think sensibly. Able to discuss with reasonableness and without contention. Boy, we need to take this and put it into everybody's Twitter feed and a headline over Facebook and a requirement for the Speaker of the House. And I'm not talking about Nancy Pelosi in particular. I'm talking about every politician and every political discussion. We need this. Able to discuss with reasonableness and without contention, though we may disagree. Upright, just behavior toward other people. And holy is upright before God. It's man's dealings with God. Devoted to God first, and then here's your priority. Devoted to God first, then your family, and then the office. But must be devoted to God, and then devoted to other people in carrying out the office. And that devotion to God becomes obvious. Devotion to God, the holy, becomes obvious in the uprightness in living that way. Discipline, strengthened from within, without stability, without self-control, the elders will become prey for the enemy. Susceptible to yielding to all kinds of temptations that come the way. So there's five vices, must nots, six virtues. And then verse 9 is the primary but not the exclusive work. We won't look at that this morning. But these are explanations and fleshing out what it looks like to be above reproach for the men who are to lead the church. Blameless before God, blameless before men. Again, not faultless, not flawless. But that word, unimpeachable. The only way anyone can qualify for this office is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not what anybody can do without the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling and the Word of God compelling. It's the only way. We can never stand before and live eternally in the presence of God, that our life be hidden with Christ in Him. So I just ask if your sin's been covered by the blood of Jesus. Are you trusting Him, looking to God for mercy and salvation? The elders that you have in this church are fallible men. Seeking to be above reproach. Pray for us, please. In fact, pray for us on your way home today because we're going into an elders meeting this afternoon. Trust the Lord Jesus and learn His word. And I'm excited about what God will do with us in the days to come. O church, arise and put your armor on. Heed the call of Christ your captain. A call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. So Spirit, come put strength to every stride, give grace for every hurdle. We're going to sing those words. May it be our deepest prayer. Father, we thank you. Help us, we pray, in our desire and in our feeble commitment to be all you would have us to be. Thank you for your Spirit who makes those things possible. Keep us from harm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.